Now we're picking up, we're looking at those three trumpets, or three angels, I should say. And we just looked at the everlasting gospel and the announcement of three angels. I thought I was going to finish that up and move right along last week, but I didn't. What's that? Oh, yeah. I'm sorry. That's those. That you can take all those if you want. Here's another one. I've got more than that. Hang on here. Let me get these out of here. That'll help me. Yeah. I know where I'm at, so. All right. Whoa. If you're joining us online, we're glad that you're with us. I feel like I'm discombobulated tonight. I don't know. I about messed up this thing. Throwing it on the floor kind of messed with my mind, I think. All right. Well, let's. If you got your Bibles, let's go to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14. And we're going to jump into this text. I'll tell you what. I'm going to start in verses 12 through 13. But we've already. I think it'd be good to just kind of catch up and read the whole chapter up to that point. I'm going to stop at verse 13, and then we're going to keep going from there. Revelation 14, 1 through 13, number rebellion, number 13. Verse 14, or chapter 14 and verse 1, Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1, it says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads." And we've looked at all of that and how that's even prophesied in Ezekiel. "And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are with, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel having, or saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all the nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into a cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." So let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage and we pick up the text here, with the blessed dead, I pray, God, that you help open up our eyes to behold wondrous things from your word. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, for our hope that's in the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how you've taken the wrath of God upon yourself, a full measure of that cup. Lord, you did not let that cup pass. You took all of it so that we are not faced with this wrath that is yet to come. And Lord, we're thankful for the promises you give to your church. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity we have to make disciples and grow, and to be conformed to your image and be translated, Lord, into your very image. And that's an inheritance that no other group gets in the Bible. And so, Father, we're thankful for that. We thank you for the insights that you give us for this time coming up, not very far in the future. Lord, even today with the Pope being dead and a new Pope being installed, we're certain that all the machinations of that have something to do with all of this, and especially what we're going to be seeing as we get into the next the vials in the next chapter 15 through 18 before you come in Revelation 19. And so, Father, we pray a blessing on the reading and the hearing of your word. I pray, God, that you help me tonight focus on these things and communicate them clearly. Lord, we need you, and I just thank you for the opportunity to be here tonight. Pray for those in discipleship, too. Pray for those working with the youth. Thank you for all the youth. Thank you for those signing up for CSA. Lord, I just pray you continue to bring folks to help us coach and to referee and do all the things that you need us to do. We'll pray about all that later. But, Lord, I thank you, Lord, for the time to just be in your word tonight. As we look at it, we pray, God, that you would just teach us again through the Spirit of God that you've given us. Thank you for the revelation that you have given us of Jesus Christ. And I do pray as we read it, as we hear it, as we keep these things, Lord, that you would just bless us so that we can be a blessing to you. And that in everything that we do, whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, you get the honor, the glory, and the praise. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we covered a lot. I'm going to just kind of fly over all of those things. I'm at the end. Okay, let me back up. It won't let me back up. Can you restart me there, Pam? I don't know what I did. I broke it. There we go. I was going so fast, I broke it. All right, here we go. So tonight we're talking about the blessed dead which die in the Lord. And so by way of review, I think you guys have, went ahead and put in your notes everything that you needed, so I didn't have to review all that. You can go back to the previous sessions and look at that if you're wanting to get the more detailed information. But the last time we got together, I just kind of rehearsed that. We were talking about the last of the three angels, and I was talking about the denunciation. And it really took me the whole time just to get through that last little point after we did a little review on the first of the three angels, the second of the three angels, and the third of the three angels. So we saw a proclamation, a declaration, and a denunciation. And those who deny that Jesus took the cup of God's wrath will have to taste that wrath themselves. That's where we left off last week. So leaving off there in verse 11 of chapter 14, we kind of turn the corner, and he says, "Here is the patience of the saints." Now you use that, the word saints is a word that we use here at HBF. It's in our mission statement. We're here to equip the saints of God and the word of God to accomplish the mission of God and the power of God for the glory of God. So when you hear that word saints, to some people, you know, you think like the Roman Catholic Church, they have saints. These are people that are recognized. They're people in church history, and a lot of Christians don't feel like they can measure up. It's something you attain as sainthood. Well, in the Bible, that's not at all what a saint is. Anyone that's set apart by God's Spirit in the New Testament is a saint. Once you get saved, you're a saint. You're set apart. You're sanctified. And so one of the things that's important to understand is that by the time you get to Revelation 14, really after chapter 4, verse 1, the New Testament saints are already caught up together with the Lord in the air. We're physically changed, and we're in glorified bodies. We're an army getting ready to return. And so this is still God working out, as we see here with the 144,000. He's getting ready to work out the tribulation saints, which are what we're talking about here in verse 12. And so he says, "Here is the patience of the saints." Now, you might find some of these concepts, even when Vinny was here from at the Vision Conference, he used some Revelation concepts in Matthew 24 verses, and he was careful to make sure we understood them in their context, and then he would use them in a devotional application. So there is some merit to talking about us having patience as saints, because even in the New Testament, of course, we need to have patience as saints. That's virtuous in the New Testament. But here we're talking about tribulation saints, and it's an Old Testament principle. It says, "Here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ." So it's, notice the Old Testament sense here. They're keeping the commandments of God. Now, of course, it's always good to keep the commandments of God. But specifically, this is because we're in an Old Testament economy. Once the catching away of the church happens. And I was just having a conversation a couple weeks ago with a young man who thinks that the church will be in the Daniel 70th week. And one of the things I was telling him was that, well, then you better keep the Old Testament, period. I mean, I don't care if you're a Gentile or not. You're not. You're a new creature in Christ, according to the New Testament. But, and if I found myself in the Daniel 70th week, I would certainly not want to forsake anything that the Jews do, because that's what's up in the tribulation period. So, and then, of course, going in the millennium, of which we'll administrate it. So, anyway, kind of messes up the whole thing. But, anyway, that's why we understand how God dispenses his grace differently over time. And that's the subject of another class. But here's the patience of the saints, and they obey the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. So they understand it's that Jesus Christ's faith has secured them the victory, just as we do. So again, that's also something that we can understand, because even in Ephesians chapter 2, right? By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's Jesus Christ's faith that secures our salvation. It's because he was faithful, not because we're faithful. It's because he's faithful. We put our faith in his faith, right? So we get saved by trusting Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. He's the one that's been faithful. Now, certainly we get a measure of faith, and that's praise God for that. And then that is enough, because God secures us. So that's a blessing. But I want to review this warning as we look at verse 12. Let's back up to verse 9, and there's this warning of the third angel. And he says, "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they have no rest, a day or nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." This is a pretty serious passage here. The worshippers of the beast will drink of the wine of God's wrath, as we talked about last week. And so though the world will taste the cup of God's wrath by taking the mark of the beast, Israelites in particular will be judged harshly for rejecting their Messiah. And receiving the false Messiah. Not all Jews, but a lot of them. A lot of them will follow him. And that in itself will be judgment. But this does not apply to the 144,000, right? Because they obviously escaped that. So in Job 21:19-20, the Bible says, "Layeth up his iniquity for his children. God layeth up his iniquity, I'm sorry, for his children. He rewardeth him, and he shall know it. His eyes shall see his destruction, and he shall drink of the wrath of Almighty God." And that's an interesting prophecy there in Job. I don't have that on the screen, but so you want to add that to your notes there. Job 21:19-20. "He layeth up his iniquity for his children." God layeth up his iniquity for his children. Now, we know that the iniquity that we deserve has been laid up for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and our sin's been put on him. But it says, "He rewardeth him, and he shall know it." So you're going to know it when that wrath comes, and they're going to know it when they face off with the wrath of God. "His eyes shall see his destruction, and he shall drink of the wrath of the Almighty." And so, so there will be men and women in the tribulation who will love their lives more than their God. And before we rush to judgment, think how we knowingly compromise our testimony, knowing that the Holy Spirit of God dwells in us. I mean, we're all guilty of that. And so let's not get too big for our britches here. But Israel has problems. And remember Job 13:15. And go back and look at that. It says, go to Job, because we got a few passages we got to look at tonight that are just they're in the neighborhood of Job. So Job, if you're not used to your Bible, kind of toward the middle is Psalms. You gotta go back up, and then before the book of Psalms, which is pretty big, you're gonna have Job. So go to Job, Job chapter 13. And in the Bible, there's a pattern of numbers, and one of the patterns, number 13, is often associated with rebellion. In Numbers 13, it says in verse 15, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him." That's a wonderful passage. Job is saying that, and we quote that. It's in our discipleship lessons, right? We talk about, that's one of the verses that we use to talk about trusting the Lord, and though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I will maintain mine own ways before him. So as we think about that, that will be the prayer of the obedient believer in the tribulation, especially those last 3.5 years. Job is also, again, we talked about this last week, how he's a picture not only of Israel in tribulation, but he's also a picture of a Gentile in the tribulation. Job was a Gentile, and he's faithful to the Lord. And so there will be faithful Gentiles in the tribulation, and that's how God reconstitutes the nations after the tribulation. Now, I have you here in Job. Let's go to Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51. And I'm not going to rattle these off. I have to turn here too. So if I have to turn there, we can all turn there together. Isaiah 51:17. And forgive me, my PowerPoint is not up to date. So you'll just have to follow along here. Do I have these references in your notes, your handouts? Okay, so they're in the handouts. I did not get them into my PowerPoint, so I apologize for that. You should have the latest and greatest handouts. All right, so Isaiah 51 and verse 17. The prophet says, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk of the hand of the Lord, the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. There is none to guide her among all the sons whom she hath brought forth, neither is there any that taketh her by the hand of all the sons that she hath brought up. These two things are come unto thee. Who shall be sorry for thee? Desolation and destruction and famine and sword, by whom shall I comfort thee? Thy sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets as the wild bull in a net. They are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of God." And so in Isaiah 51:17 through 20, God reveals the cup of his wrath is poured out upon his people, Israel. This is not just dealing with the Gentiles. This is dealing with his people, Israel. He's going to pour out this cup, and he's saying, "Wake up, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem." So very clearly, just like Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 is specifically dealing with Jerusalem. You can't get any more clear than that. That prophecy is very clear. This is going to be happening in Jerusalem. It's going to happen, just like the Bible says. Now let's keep reading and see what it says, because it's going to reveal some more about God. It says, "Therefore, hear now this, thou afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. Thus saith the Lord thy Lord, and thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again, but I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee, which have said to thy soul, Bow down, that we may go over. And thou hast laid thy body as the ground and as the street to them that went over." And so he's going to walk all over them. And so these boots are made for walking, right? So in verses 21 through 23, it reveals the mercy given to those who die without taking the mark of the beast and the judgment that the world will face. Because we're fixing to get to the vials, and those vials are going to be poured out without measure. And so up to this point, like when you start off in the book of Revelation, you have a third and a third and a third. Again, the third of the angels fell. It's representative, I believe, of the deception that the Antichrist will bring will be based in a lot of those thirds, because it'll look as though he has the power to control heaven and earth as all of these magnificent and terrible things occur. He will be able, I think, and this is my opinion, some would disagree, but I think he will use that to be able to show that he is indeed the Christ, of course, of which he is not. So if they listen to me and that's true, then they'll be heads up, right? And they can die, and they will find that God will turn his wrath to the nation of Israel's enemies, because there will be faithful saints in the tribulation who do die, who don't take the mark of the beast, and who give their lives. And I would say hopefully there's some Gentiles in that too. I don't know. But certainly Jews are what the focus of this revelation is about. And so now that we're here in Isaiah 51, just flip back. We're not going to go back to, keep your Bible open there, because we're going to go to Jeremiah. So we're going to go past Isaiah. But before that, I want you to go to Psalm chapter 75. Psalm 75, which is just the, just a few books behind, in front of where you are there in Isaiah. If you just back up a few books, you'll be in back in Psalms. And Psalm chapter 75, and we're going to look at verse 8. And after that, we're going to go back past Isaiah, and we'll be in Jeremiah 25. So Psalm chapter 75 and verse 8. As you look down here in Psalm 75, in verse 8 it says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poureth out the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them." Now as we get to the end of this, we're going to see blood flowing bridle deep through the valley of Armageddon. So when it talks about God's wrath and the dregs, it's going to be, they're going to drink all of it. It's going to be an incredible mixture, and it's going to come down hard on all those that are on the earth that would fight against the Lord, of which they will be. And we're starting to see the beginnings of some of that, just so you get, it's not, like, this was hard for me to imagine, you know, like 20 years ago. It was like, how is this going to happen? Like, how are people going to just turn against God and fight? Well, now it's just like we see mass manipulations today. You see psyops going on all over the place. We've lived through all this now with COVID and all this stuff that's gone on the last, you know, whatever, 5, 6, 7. And you think, we're all like, oh, it's over. I tell you, it's just like a little bit of, hey, that's just what's getting ready to happen. It's going to get even more dramatic, more unbelievable. And so people's minds are going to be, not to mention, I have no idea what's going to happen with, you know, just the technology alone with our phones are affecting our minds and our thought process big time. If that gets mixed in with other things in the food supply or even genetically, I mean, people's minds are going to be messed up. Plus, you get that iron mixed with clay, however that prophecy works itself out. It gets where people are going to literally turn on Christ. That's what the Bible says. Like they will see Christ coming and they'll be ready to fight. Like, that's just unbelievably wicked. And, you know, it's not the first time. As in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. There nobody listened to Noah's message. Nobody wanted to repent. And so one guy preached named Enoch, and his message wasn't received either. And he preached a hard message. That was a long time before Noah built the ark. And so, anyway, I digress. So, in Psalm 75:8, in a word description of the cup of God's wrath, I mean, it lays it out there. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of the mixture, and he poureth out the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them." So you can see that in verse 8, you can see that transition at the end of that colon. He says, "And he poureth out the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth." And that's what we were also seeing in that prophecy in Isaiah. So as God is spanking his kids over here, right? He's over here giving Israel a spanking, redeeming the 144,000 Jewish male virgins, which are going to be at our wedding feast. And he's taking care of all of that. And then he turns and says, "Oh, I got a whooping for all of y'all, right?" It's not just, and so he's turning to everybody, and that's what he's talking about. So this isn't just dealing with Israel; he's fixing to judge the entire earth. Now let's go to Jeremiah 25, and this is so good as we finish up chapter 14, and that puts us in chapter 15 through 19, which is the last look at the tribulation and the vials, and they're poured out successively, and so. It really gets us mentally and spiritually prepared to see, you know, really what God is doing in regard to bringing judgment to the planet at the end. So, and also to the whore perdition and all of those other things. We'll look at that too. But in Jeremiah 25:15, the Bible says, "For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of the fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it." Like, I want everybody drinking this thing up. "And they shall drink and be moved and be made and be mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then took I the cup at the Lord's hand and made all the nations to drink unto whom the Lord had sent me to wit Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and the kings thereof and the princes thereof, to make them desolation and astonishment and hissing, a curse, as it is to this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and his servants and his princes and all his people and all that mingled people and all the kings of the land of Uz and all the kings of the land of the Philistines and Ashkelon and Azza and Ekron and the remnant of Ashdod and Edom, or not and, Edom and Moab and the children of Ammon and the kings of Tyrus and all the kings of Zidon and the kings of the isles which are beyond the sea. All right, so this is a worldwide wrath. It's not localized. Dedan and Tema and Buzz and all that are in the uttermost corners. Now, I don't know where Dedan and Tema and Buzz are. Maybe that's right here where we are, but it's the ends of the earth. And all the kings of Arabia and all the kings of the mingled people that dwell in the desert. And all the kings of Zimri and all the kings of Elam and all the kings of the Medes, which is Babylon, and all the kings of the north far and near, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the world which are upon the face of the earth, and the king of Shishak shall drink after them. Therefore thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink ye, and be drunken, and spew, and fall, and rise no more, because of the sword which I will send among you. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup of thine hand to drink, then thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, ye shall certainly drink. For lo, I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name. What city might that be? And should ye be utterly unpunished? So he's talking about Jerusalem. Ye shall not be punished, or ye shall not be unpunished, I should say. For I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore prophesy against them all these words, and say unto them, the Lord shall roar from on high, and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar his habitation upon his habitation. He shall give a shout as they that tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. For those of you that are familiar with your Bible, of course, as you read through verse 30, what verse comes to mind when it talks about treading on grapes? Revelation 9, I see Mark back there. Revelation 19, right? Jesus is treading upon the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, the grapes of wrath. Where does that concept come from? Well, it doesn't come from the dust bowl. It comes from the Word of God, Jesus Christ, and it's fulfilled in Revelation 19, which we'll be looking at. All right, so that's a little review of the warning of the third angel. We've talked about that, so you can clearly see that Jesus is dealing with his Jerusalem in particular, and then turns his whole attention to judging the whole world. And so the worshipers of the beast will have no rest. In verse 11, which is the text that we started in, and it says, the smoke of their torment ascended up forever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. So John Phillips writes, except the 144,000, those who defy the beast can anticipate death in 1,000 fiendish ways, but death is instantly transformed by God to blessing. I'll make you suffer, screams the beast. You'll make us saints, replies the overcomers. I'll persecute you to the grave, roars the beast. You'll promote us to glory, reply the overcomers. I'll blast you, snarls the beast. You'll bless us, replies the overcomers. And that may be the case for the tribulation saints. And some, by the way, 144,000, some would think that they're all, that none of them face death. I'm not certain of that. I think that in the 144,000, some could, there's like a picture in Elisha and Moses, right? So Moses didn't face death, or Elisha didn't face death, but Moses did face death. And so in that type, some of them may face death and some may not. Some will be caught up and some will suffer death. Either way, they're all going to be with us in the third heaven at this time before the vials are poured out, which we'll be talking about in the next look at the tribulation in chapter 15. All right, so the persecution will be so intense that it will be clear to the Jew that God is judging them in their rebellion. But it's also, he's going to, as we've seen clearly, he's going to turn and then and judge the world, the Gentile world. So take your hands and go back to Lamentations chapter 5. And Lamentations, Jeremiah writes Lamentations. He's the weeping prophet. And, of course, he sees Israel go into captivity. God spares him. Tells him to go out and buy some property, as a matter of fact. He's like, hey, I got a stock option for you. I can promise you it's going to be good. And go out and buy that property there, Jeremiah, and go purchase that. But he's crying. He's upset. And in verse 1, he says, remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Consider and behold our reproach. Now, consider historically what's going on. Israel is in captivity in Babylon. And God's judgment's upon them. Here is also a prophecy. He says, remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Consider and behold our reproach. Our inheritance is turned to strangers, our houses to aliens. I've always wondered how verse 2 is going to really work itself out. You know, that could be a little more literal than we want to believe. We are orphans and fatherless. Our mothers are widows. We have drunken our water for money. Our wood is sold unto us. Our necks are under persecution. We labor and have no rest. We have given the hand to the Egyptians and to the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. Our fathers have sinned and are not, and have borne their iniquities. Servants have ruled over us. There is none that doth deliver us out of their hand. We got our bread with the peril of our lives because of the sword of the wilderness. Our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine. They ravished the women in Zion and the maids in the cities of Judah. Now, when you read that and you think about what Jesus said in Matthew 24, hey, get out of Jerusalem. When you see the abomination that makes desolate, you better flee. You don't want to be there. Why? Well, because of what's going on right here. This is why. It gets nasty. The princes are hanged up by their hand, and the faces of elders were not honored. They took the young men to grind, and the children fell under the wood. You thought Saul was tough on his men. Antichrist is going to be tough on everybody. The elders have ceased from the gate, the young men from their music. The joy of our heart is ceased. Our dance is turned into mourning. It almost reminds you of October. What was that, October 7th last year? Was that last year? Is a year ago, wasn't it? 2 years ago. 23, yeah. It's hard to believe that much time's already passed. But they're having a party down there. Everybody's partying. Next thing you know, their party was turned to mourning. It'll be a lot worse than that. The joy of our heart, verse 15, has ceased. Our dance is turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. A woe unto us that we have sinned. for this, our heart is faint. For these things our eyes are dim, because the mountain of Zion, which is desolate, the foxes walked upon it. Thou, O Lord, remainest forever, thy throne from generation to generation. Notice that Jeremiah, of course, is very faithful to the Lord. Wherefore dost thou forsake or forget us forever and forsake us so long time? Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old, but thou hast utterly rejected us. Thou art very wroth against us. And so the Jews will find no rest under the cruel hand of the Antichrist. Their only escape will be death. And that is the same route that their Savior took. And suddenly they'll identify with Christ. They'll understand. And notice too that this, and just looking at this historically, Babylon, the same Babylon, the religious system, is going to be actively, by the way, working against the nation of Israel, whether they know it or not. Those are the big two, by the way. And it's all about control of the planet. It's all about claiming the planet, the promises for the planet, the nation of, I'll be getting into this Sunday, but, you know, God's got an inheritance for Israel. He always has had. He's promised them the promised land, right? It's their property, but the Antichrist wants it. That's why I said, what's going on with the Pope that just passed away? It all has to do with this, because that's the seat of the Babylonian religion is right now in Rome. And so the Rome does claim to be the vicars of Christ and the people that have dominion over the planet. And so that's just the facts. That's a theological factoid. That's not me just saying that. That's what they teach and believe. But people just don't really grasp what the magnitude of that is. That's why there is a pope. I had someone this week like, how come there's so much attention on the pope? Like, you don't, there's no one else that's, you know, they're not like saying, what about you, Brian? What happened to, Brian Hedges died. Well, nobody's going to make a note of that. And the pope dies and the whole world stops, you know, and most of the Americans aren't even Catholic. So what's the big deal with this guy? Well, he's a big deal. Has very little to do with Jesus. And has a lot to do with what we're talking about here. It's about, there's reasons. Well, I digress. Again, I get into the, there's reasons that heads of state go to visit. There's reasons. Because he's got power. And it's real power. And so, anyway, moving on. So why Christians don't face God's wrath? This is the thing that we got to know in your notes. Why Christians don't face God's wrath? I'm not even to that. So your notes have it. So if you're watching online, just fill your own blanks in. Why Christians don't face God's wrath? So why are we off the hook? I mean, why don't we suffer like Israel? Why don't we get to suffer like that? Well, it's pretty simple. Because Jesus took our cup for us and the entire world. Matthew 26, 38 through 39, the scripture that says, "Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done." So Jesus willingly suffered the cup of God's wrath on the cross. And Hebrews 5, 7 says, "Who in his days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience to the things that he suffered." Hebrews 5, 7 through 8, by the way, is a great, if you're ever preaching through the New Testament, you want to illustrate that with Joseph. Because it's not until the New Testament, or no, it's not to the end of Exodus, you find that, or not Exodus, Genesis, you find Joseph cried. You don't see that till the end. Because, and then you see here that Jesus, it says he cried, crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. And so, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience to the things that he suffered. This passage just blows my mind when I think about that. Because Jesus Christ is God. Right? He's never going to disobey. So he's never going to have to learn obedience. He's going to always obey. So he put himself in a situation where he was like, I'm perfect and holy, and I got to die for the dregs of the earth here. Because, well, the Father loves him. So what am I going to do? He was justly, he didn't want to do it as a human. He was all man and all God. And yet, so he put himself in a situation where he had to obey. He'd never been in that situation where he wasn't going to obey. So he puts himself in a situation where he's like, well, I've got to choose here. I'm righteously sinless. Why would I lay my life down for these people? Well, because the Father says so. Oh, it's not because we merit it. It's not because Jesus has that love for us. It's because the Father has the love for us. And he loves the Father. Now, I know that's getting really technical, but it's important. You say, well, Jesus is God. Yes, Jesus is God. And it is. Yeah, I get that. But I'm talking about at the point of paying for our sins, obviously Jesus had compassion. That's very clear. He was God and he had compassion. But when it comes right down to him being obedient as a God-man, he has to do something and he has to obey. Though he were a son, the sinless Son of God, I might add, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He endured things that he shouldn't have endured. And he did it anyway, obediently. So Matthew 26, 41, he said, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. I'll do what you want done. But I'm your son, so I'm asking, just in case, right? Because as a human, I don't want to do this. But as an obedient son, that's what I'm going to do." Now, last week I shared 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. This text in the New Testament is important. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through the end, it actually, but preceding that, deals with the the catching away of the church, or what's called the rapture. Rapture comes from the Latin word rapazo, I think it is, which is what's in the Greek there. And so when it talks about the catching away, so it isn't really in the English. That's kind of the English derivative. And so he talks about, in verse 18, we're to comfort one another with these words of chapter 4. Then he said, by the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, that's not talking about the catching away of the church. The day of the Lord is a 1,000-year day, and it's also a 24-hour day, when Jesus comes at his wrath. And he says, for when they, not us, they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they, not us, shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. So the verse that I want to kind of hang on the rim is verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So some would say, just to play devil's advocate, some would say, well, see, when you look at this passage, that puts the church right there in Revelation 14:11, right there before the wrath of God is poured out, before the vials are poured out. So we're going to live all the way through this with the nation of Israel. And you know what? If you only take this one passage, you could say that. But we don't study our Bible that way. We compare spiritual things with spiritual things, and we take the whole counsel and we compare it together. And so it clearly is saying we're not appointed to wrath. And then some would say, well, then, you know, the whole tribulation period, the whole 7 years isn't wrath. Just the last, some would say the great tribulation is the wrath. Some would say the last several months before when the vials are poured out is the wrath. Well, that'll get you all kind of twisted around the axle. And so I've had a lot of time to think on these things. So I just put this out here. The reality is this. There's a reason that God puts Revelation together the way he does, and he takes the church out. He's in the midst of his church, by the way, as he opens that epistle. And we're nowhere to be found during that time that he's dealing with the nation of Israel. And if we were, we would not be saved by grace through faith, because the whole dispensation changes. Jesus is the one who says, endure to the end and be saved. That gets us back earlier to chapter 14. So chapter 14 is important because you have a gospel of the kingdom, and that is a gospel that is different. That's what was being preached up until the gospel that was given to Paul, the gospel of grace, that says we're new creatures in Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You also don't have to understand the bigger purpose of the church. God is not just saving us to save us because he loves us and we're weak, although we are the bride of Christ, but we're an army. And so he's taking us out and preparing us for battle. That's why I was just talking with David the other day. A lot of folks, I get nervous when Christians start talking about the shofar trumpets, because when you really can look at the 7 year tribulation, I believe, and just lock it down with the feast cycle and the shofar trumpets, the feast of trumpets and all. I mean, we know what's coming after Passover. We're gonna be caught up 50 days later. That's probably when the rapture would happen. Now the thing is, the rapture's imminent. It could happen today, and then God could start the tribulation. Actually, we're living right now in the midst of what I'm actually talking about. Actually, because the Passover, but 50 days after the Passover, if that's when the rapture of the church is going to happen, well, then you know the day of the hour. It's not imminent. You have to wait. But the reality is, God could take us, and he will. He could take us out years before the tribulation. That's a wild thought. I don't think that'll happen. I don't really think that'll happen. I think it could be right on time, or he could take us out, and there'd be a little dead space, as it'd be back to an Old Testament economy, and then the tribulation will officially start with that peace agreement. The kind of the way we all see it is there'll be a peace agreement, and then the church is taken out when that peace agreement's signed, as soon as the ink dries. But it could happen before that. God could put a week, a year, a month, I don't know. And then that peace agreement gets signed. There's nothing that locks that down. I don't see that anyway. It could be however God wants to do it. It's probably likely that it will be pretty consecutive. I mean, it probably would be peace agreement. That would mean we could be around watching this thing evolve, you know, and seeing it happen. And so we would know. We'd be the first people to know what's going on. But having said all that, the church is caught up in the clouds. And if it weren't, then you better forget being saved by grace. You take what we're talking about in chapter 14, and I know we had a friend that would teach that you could, you know, pluck out your eye and cut off your arm. It just says if you receive it. I take it to the letter of the law. You receive the mark. I wouldn't be looking for any grace on the mark. I just don't take it and die. Just plan on that. That's salvation. And that's why Jesus says endure to the end and be saved. And that does not reconcile with you're not appointed. Get me back around. You've not been appointed to wrath. It just doesn't reconcile. Now, that is not to say that we will not endure hardness. As a matter of fact, it's quite the opposite. The Bible tells us to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And Christians have been martyred and are being martyred as we speak. There's persecution going on greatly all over the planet. And so it's not going to get any better. And that's in part why God's going to catch us up, because the indwelling Spirit of God is in us. And there is, back to the 70s and the 80s and the 90s, when everybody talked about the Spirit of God not being on the planet. Now, obviously, I've heard people split hairs over this too. Listen to me. The Spirit of God indwells the church. There is power in the church, this local New Testament church, and in every single Christian that has the Spirit of God in them. And it is a prevailing power. Don't kid yourself. As weak and paltry as we are, and we are in Laodicea right now, let me tell you something. We're still a major force. You can even see it being played out in the world today. There would be no resistance against Marxism and all those other isms if we weren't here. We're the only ones that cross our arms and say, wait a minute, I just don't think that's right. I don't think that's good. I don't think I could go with that. Why are we so rebellious? Because God's put the Spirit of God in us. We know it. It's like, wait a minute. I'm on an email right before I came in here about 501c's and church-state issues and all this. Well, who thinks about that stuff? Born-again Christians, people that have God's word. Why are we so paranoid? Because we know what's coming. Once we're getting out of here, man, it's just going to be, it's all on, like Donkey Kong. And there's not going to be anything holding back. And so that's also in part why we get taken out of here, because we are we're the physical presence of Christ as the body of Christ. Christ is present, but he's not in the tribulation, except when he's out in the wilderness feeding the 5,000, or he's, you know, making appearances and dealing with the tribulation saints that he's dealing with. There's a lot of crazy stuff going to be going on, just like in the Old Testament, once we get out of here. But it's going to be revolving around the people of Israel and what God is doing with them. And so, anyway, I'm kind of getting off my notes here, but this is why God takes commemoration of the Lord's table so seriously. Which seems like kind of going somewhere far afoot. But just think about this. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, you guys know the passage. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. Excuse me. Our Father's a little touchy when we make light of the cup. Right? I mean, like, he's like, in the New Testament, there's curses. Like, you can go through Numbers and Leviticus, and there's these curses, you know, and if you think your wife's committing adultery or whatever, and she's lying, and whatever, the priest makes this concoction, and she drinks it, and as she's lying, then, you know, I forget how it goes, I think her stomach or something swells, and she dies, whatever. But I might be getting that off. I haven't read that lately, but it's something like that, all right? Well, the New Testament, we don't have all that. I mean, you can't even, we don't really have any directive to even, we, it's like, if you want to execute someone for murder, well, that's Romans 13. Like, God takes that out of the hands of the church, which is messed up church-state issues. That's why we have, this country's wonderful, because you don't really want to put that in the hands of the church. Like, I'm glad as a pastor, I don't have to say, man, you did this or that, now we're going to have to be the Romans 13, you know, and we're going to have to judge you. Or the law of the land, like some Afghani warlord, you know, some tribal leader somewhere. We don't, in this country, we can just say, ah, that's Romans 13. We don't have to mess with that. Go to court. And they deal with it. Praise God. And then they don't bear the sword in vain. Eye for an eye on that, and that deal. You know, if you take someone's life, that's up to them to take your life. I'm all down with it. Do whatever you got to do. But we'll lead them to Christ before that happens, right? Let's give them the gospel because they need Jesus. Okay, so you guys get what I'm saying. But when it comes to the cup of God's wrath, our Father gets touchy. And the one thing he says is, hey, listen, you take that cup, you take that little cup, that, and it's just new wine, it's just grape juice. And you don't really take that serious? Some of you are dead. Like, literally. Like, that's how serious he takes it. Like, why is that? Well, because it's the cup of God's wrath on Jesus, and it's the cup of redemption for us, right? Where you sing songs, washed in the blood, I'm washed in the blood. You know, well, yeah, we're washed in his blood because he took the cup of God's wrath. And we just take that, like, oh, no big deal. I can't forgive my brother. What are you talking about? You can't forgive your brother or your sister. I mean, Jesus forgave us of everything. Let it go, right? Sing that, what's that song? Let it go, let it go. No, it's not even that biblical. I'm thinking of the Frozen. That's right, let it go. You know, Bob's over here being spiritual, you know. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I'm talking about Disney. Let it go, let it go. So, but people got to let it go. So the reward of the saints martyred by the beast is in verses 12 through 13. They get a reward, so that it's not just like, oh, you know, thanks, but he's like, he's just. He says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto, oh, I'm in the wrong verse. Verse 12, here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. So they get to rest, and their works do follow them. So they get to rest, and their works follow them. And so praise the Lord for that. They get out of this situation. They get to rest. Now, Jesus Christ is our rest, and their works follow them because they're under a works-based system, by the way. It's just like the kingdom of heaven scenario that you find before the gospel of Paul. It's about works. Now, they're not saved by works, but their works follow them. They're rewarded for their works. Now, we are too, by the way, for what we do in the body, whether it be good or bad. But it's a whole different situation after the catching away of the church. And so in the Great Tribulation, giving your life is the only way to save it. In John 12:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. Now we read that and we're like, oh yeah, and we kind of look at it devotionally. No, that's literal. Like, that's literal. I was just watching before I came in tonight over in Great Britain. It's the saddest thing to see. They got the public schools are putting all the kids, assimilating them into Islam. And they got to go to the mosque and they go through the prayers. You got these little British chaps saying, you know, covering up their knees because their knees are exposed. They're like little Muslim buddies. Hey, you can't do that in the mosque. And they're praying. I've never prayed before. This is great, you know. This is great to be with all these people. Oh, we're all unified in prayer. And I'm like, man, what a shame. Not that they're praying, but that they're praying to a pagan god. And they're mandating it. And these little Brits, because they're not in the Word of God themselves, they don't even know. It's sad. And they're just going, you know, going to hell in a handbasket. And there's going to come a point when it gets so serious, it's like, hey, how do you resist that? Well, you got to give your life. Because that's what it boils down to. Those whose carcasses do not hit the earth in death before Jesus is coming will be tormented in hell if they've taken the mark of the beast. That's clearly what the text says. There will be Gentiles who do endure to the end in accordance with Matthew 24:13, but they will be few. And those who live through the tribulation, whether Jew or Gentile, will populate the physical form and non-glorified bodies. And we who will be changed in accordance with 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, will be like angels, and we will have glorified bodies, celestial bodies, though we are given terrestrial bodies to come back in Amos, Joel chapter 2. And, man, I am so far off on this thing. I am so sorry, guys. I feel bad. We'll have different bodies to come back in. So the reward of the saints is going to be a different reward than we get for those that endure to the end. And so those who refuse the mark of the beast and die will receive rest from their labors, as we saw. So this passage makes Hebrew 4 come alive to a tribulation Hebrew. They're reading through Hebrews, and all of a sudden they see the rest. And I'm talking about the band. He will labor and die to enter into his rest, not only to enter into Christ, but to rest the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day being the millennial reign. The millennium's not our rest. It's the Jews' rest. And so they'll enter into that rest. They're gonna die, and they're gonna be looking forward to that rest when Jesus Christ rules and reigns. They're gonna get it. They're going, oh, they're like rewinding the old HBF Revelation study, and they're going through it, and they get to whatever April whatever, and they're like, oh, that's, I get it. All right, give it to me here, man. I'm just looking forward to the millennium. Because I believe that Jesus is the Christ, and I believe he is going to rule and reign. And go ahead and chop me off here, and I'll just see you over there. And that's my rest. And so that's where that tribulation saint's going to be thinking. That's what that tribulation Jew's going to be up to. Now for us, where's our rest? Our rest is Christ. We got a different rest. So that's important. Those little things make a big difference. And so 2 Peter 3:8 says, ruling physically in the millennial reign of Christ will be their rest. So I'm not just making that up. Revelation 3:8, I don't have that typed out here. So let me look at that, and I'll just stop right there because I'm out of time again. Man, I can't believe how slow I go. I'm a loser. All right, 2 Peter 3:8, we'll be done. The Bible says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And it goes on into that same text that we were looking at earlier. And so I'm gonna pause there. But next time we get together, we'll look at the harvest of the vine. And I intended to be done with this again, but I'm just taking my time, and then we'll get through it. So we'll be on point four next week, and I do plan on putting my pedal to the metal, and bouncing through the last few chapters as quick as I can, so we can wrap this up. And then we got another study coming in Daniel, so you're going to want to be here for that. That's going to be outstanding, and it'll help actually put some of these things together that we're talking about even now. All right, any questions tonight as we wrap up? All right, so let's pray. Let's get ready to pray it up. Let me pray and close this out. Heavenly Father, these are sober things to consider and to meditate on. And again, we've spent a lot of time talking about your wrath being poured out on your son, and your wrath that will be poured out on not only your people, but also on this whole earth. And we'll look at that closer as we draw into Revelation 19 later. But Lord, the bottom line is you're holy and we're not. And we are so thankful for Jesus, who is our rock. And we're thankful for the inheritance that we have in Christ. Help us to grow in Christ and to suffer well. Lord, we know that it's so important that we're so thankful that we're saved from the wrath to come. And we've already been saved because of the wrath that's been poured out on Jesus. That, Lord, help us just to live in victorious spirit, because we have the Spirit of the living God in us, Lord. We have such a great inheritance. We are already at peace with you. Lord, what a great time to be alive, and what a great opportunity we have to show the light of Christ to the world. Lord, help us to be faithful with this great mission for your great glory, Lord, while we're here. And we're thankful for it, Lord. All we can do is praise you and give our lives a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. And I pray, Lord, that the things that we talk about here would help us do that, knowing that the time is drawing nigh when we won't be here. And it's so important that we get the gospel where it needs to go on time. We thank you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.